Commence by singing number 307, and it's page 300 in your hymn book. I don't know whether that when we sing hymns, do you ever take heed to the author? And many of the authors are mentioned at the end of the hymns in which we sing. Case in point is a man by the name of Daniel Webster Whittle. And that doesn't tell the whole story. The hymn was published in 1883. But 20 years earlier, in 1863, Daniel Webster Whittle was actually a major in the U.S. Army. And leading his men into a particular battle at Vicksburg, he was injured, he was shot in the arm. In fact, he lost his arm, had to be amputated. And he was a prisoner of war. Now, before that, the year before that, in fact, in August, he married the day before he departed to go to the war, to the battles of that time. His mother was a godly woman, and she popped a little New Testament into his rucksack. Daniel had professed faith years prior to this, but with one thing and another in the army and etc., he was to backslide, as we would talk about today. When he was taken in that prisoner of war camp, he found himself reading the scriptures. Nothing else to do. Read the whole Bible through. Started again. One night when he was sleeping, a nurse came in, awoke him, and said to him, one of his young men was dying. Would he come and pray for him? Pray with him. And Daniel heard the nurse say, he was a male nurse, and he said, look, I am a wicked man, I can't pray. And Daniel had to say the same. He said, I have sin in my life as well. But the nurse turned around and he said, I thought you were different. I thought because you read the scriptures all the time. I thought because you didn't curse like the other men that you were a Christian. And he pleaded with him to come, that he might return to that young man, not on his own. And so he did. And he went and he kneeled down at the bedside of that young man. And he grabbed him by the hand. And Daniel Webster then, there and then, sought the Lord to restore him, to draw him back to himself. And he went on to pray fervently for the young soldier. And there was a peace, there was a gripping of his hand. And when he finished the prayer, the young man was dead. And Daniel Webster said himself, he said, God used the lad to restore me to the Savior. And I trust that God would use him. That God used me to trust, for him to trust in Christ's blood and find pardon. He says, I hope, I long, I trust I will see him in heaven one day. You look at this hymn, men and women, and it's full of doctrine. Verse 1 and verse 2 is a doctrine of soteriology, what we call in theological terms a doctrine of salvation. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known. Verse 3 is a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 is a verse of personal testimony. Verse 5 is a doctrine of eschatology of the last times. And the grace of God runs right throughout every verse. And maybe we don't think of it as we sing it. But it is a hymn that is full of truth. Just thought I would bring that little background to what led that man to pen those words. As I say, were published 20 years later after him being a prisoner of war. Let's stand as we sing it. 307. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I want to read just some of the opening verses, please, from this chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the air of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was gone down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And I shall go to thy fathers in peace. I shall be buried in a good old age. Amen. Just ending a reading at the end of verse 15. We know the Lord will add his own blessing upon it. In the midst of an uncertain world, men and women, it is a great blessing to have a security that will not shift, a security that will not fail us in the storms of life. And that is exactly what the child of God has tonight, if we realize it, for many don't. We do not trust in our own ability to weather the storms or trials of life, but our trust is in the Lord who has called us in grace unto himself, and he is faithful even when we are unfaithful. And then there's also his power, and the power of God we can consider as is illustrated from the opening verse of the passage that we have read tonight. Now, I have to raise my hands and say that we have read this before. We've read this many times. We even may have spoken on it in our time when we considered the life of Abram. But there are words that I've read recently again and have come afresh to my heart. Because here is a truth that is very relevant, and I believe very poignant for many of our congregation for this present hour and this present day. I've entitled the message, How to Live at Peace. How to Live at Peace. I want you to notice the context to fully appreciate what the Lord is saying to Abram. Then we ought to give attention to the context of where we find these particular verses. And that begs us to look back into the previous chapter, because simply, if you look at verse 1, it begins like this: After these things. And you've got to ask yourself, after what things? What things are in focus here? And of course, the preceding verses, which we didn't take time to read, chapter 14, have to do with Abram and his recovery of nephew, his Lot, from the Confederate armies that had come against Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. Now, sadly, we know that Lot parted from Abram, and he went and he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and soon he was found within the city of Sodom. We have even reason to suggest that he made a sit in the council, because we find him sitting at the gate, and that's where much of the business was done. But Sodom was a place where there wasn't God's blessing. No blessing of God there. A place where Lot should never have been. And so when the armies of a distant land came against it, Sodom's kings and allies, they were defeated, and Lot and his family along with the rest were captured. And they were taken away as far up as Dan. When Abram heard, of course, of that news coming to him by one who had escaped, he was to gather his family together. He was to gather his own trained servants together. They complied 318 persons. And that 318 personnel, he was to pursue the armies until he was able to rescue his nephew along with the women and along with the others in the cities. Chapter 14, verse 16, you have it. It says, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. He recovered all the goods. His nephew, his family, and all the people. And that meant something. It meant that Abram was in great danger. For you just stand in his shoes for a moment or two. He had gained a victory against seasoned fighters. He had gained a victory against four powerful kings. A confederacy that had come in against many a city and ravaged it. Had overcome and left areas large, areas desolate. And yet here's Abram with just 318 of his own people, of his own house. And he had won the day. He had gained the spoils of battle. And it presumably would mean that here were four kings who were given to retaliate. And they would consider the counterattack against Abram when they felt that the time was right. They would have been revengeful. They weren't going to sit back and let this man take the victory. And when he arrives back in his own home area, it could have been that he sat down and he may have wondered, what's going to be the consequences of this victory? What's going to be the consequences of my actions against those kings? Am I going to pay for this? Remember, he's just a man. And men and women, it was then, after these things, that God came with a promise. And it was precisely the word and the promise that he needed. For God said, verse 1, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield. Such a protection, Abraham was safer than he would have been had he possessed all the power and all the might of the armies throughout Canaan, because here's a promise that told him he was shielded by God. I am thy shield. And God is the same to his people to this very day. Do you realize, that's the question, do you remember that God is your shield? And are we trusting in him as such? There are many today, including those who profess Christ, and they're trusting in governments. And they're trusting in investments. And they're trusting in abilities. And they're trusting in family and friends. And so we could go on. They're trusting in their own popularity. And often these things will fail and they disappoint the one who's trusting in them. The real shield, the real protection is the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's our shield. That's our protection. But do we really believe it? Just let us consider some of the things that the Lord promises to shield us against. His promise to shield is for his people from his enemies. You think of David for just a moment as an example of that. He had many enemies. He had brought the nation of Israel together, and doing so, there were the enemies that were against that nation. And the Philistines were never too far away, to use but one illustration. He was threatened by the hostile nations that surrounded them. There was the old friends of the former king. There was the factions within his own government. And there was even the rebels within his own family. David had enemies. To the extent that they tried to usurp him off his throne. Yet David knew the protecting shield and power of God. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2 and 3 says this. He's speaking to the Lord in verse 1. I'll just read verse 1, in fact. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In whom will I trust? He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." David knew the protection and God being a shield against his enemies. God will be a shield to us against our enemies. If we're on the side of the Lord and of truth, then invariably there will be the enemies. Especially if you bear that living, dynamic witness of Christ before others. And especially if you are walking an up-to-date walk with God. Listen, you will have your enemies. Something wrong if you don't. And if the Savior himself had enemies, then so too will his disciples. John chapter 15, let me just read to you verse 18, 19. "If the world hate you," Lord speaking here to his own disciples in that upper room, "if the world hate you, and you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." God is our shield against our enemies. God promises to shield the believer from Satan. We have that great adversary that is against us. Of ourselves, we have no might to withstand him. But of course, the scriptures also detail for us that there is deliverance to be experienced. James 4, 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." As believers, we don't need to live in defeat of the devil. And that is illustrated by Job. He was a righteous man, yet a righteous man who knew the severe attack of the devil. He lost everything. Yet he did not yield to Satan. God had placed a hedge around Job so that the devil could not penetrate that, and there was nothing that the devil could do unless God lowered that hedge a little in order to demonstrate Job's character. And God permitted that hedge to be lowered. And he did so in the full knowledge that Job would triumph. And in the knowledge that all that he had lost would be restored. And therefore, men and women, we read those words, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And what God did for Job, he still does for his people. God will be a shield against the devil, our greatest enemy. Understand this, that there's nothing that Satan will ever be able to do that will not come first of all through the will of God. And if that trial or a suffering comes into your circle, into your circumstances, God only allows that in order to bring forth a spiritual victory. The devil can't touch anything about you unless God permits it by his will. You get that into your head and into your heart. Because if we don't believe that, then we have to conclude that the devil's in control. But I don't subscribe to that. God is sovereign. God is also our shield against temptation. I would that you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, not really bringing you to unfamiliar verses tonight. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. And the opening part of this chapter really details with Israel. Gives an example, illustration of Israel and leaving Egypt and so forth. Look at verse 13. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now there's two things there. You consider from those words that no temptation is ever going to come into your life that is too strong for you. And by the way, if you look at the word temptation, you could put trial in there. It's the same thing. You want to call it a temptation, you want to call it a trial. That's what we're considering. You will only experience trials or temptations that you're able to overcome if you rest in God. And God knows the sort of temptations that come against us. He knows the sort of temptations that we can bear and we can overcome. And so there, if you look at that verse, there's an open invitation, if you like, to call upon God in such a time where there's that trial, where's that temptation, that God might help you to overcome it. But secondly, consider also that Paul says that God always makes a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. So there's two things there. He'll not give us something to suffer and to be tempted above that we're able. But will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The problem is this. We don't often look, or we're not often prone to look for the escape. Human nature, you see, is just like Eve. Eve was taken in by the serpent. Not really what the serpent was enticing her to do, but just taken in with the serpent. And so often human nature is like that. We're taken in by the temptation. We don't look for the way to escape. We become fascinated with the trial or the temptation, the sin. We fail to see God's deliverance. Men and women, learn to look for the way of God's deliverance, and then we shall go from strength to strength and realize more and more that God is our shield against every temptation of sin and every trial that may cross our path. So there's the context. Let me show you also the consolation. Divine protection is only part of the promise that we read in this verse 1 that God gave to Abram, because he went on to say, "And thy exceeding great reward." Again, think in the context from chapter 14, Abram had returned victorious from battle. He was to meet Melchizedek, the king of Salem, as a man whom Abram had great respect for. We know that because he was to give tithes unto him. And he was the high priest of the city as well. The rest of the spoils, although Abram was entitled to keep them for himself as the victor, as a reward, they were given back to the king of Sodom. Look at chapter 14, verse 22. And it says, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I will lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, a possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should say, I have made Abram rich." He wouldn't take any of it. The spoils of war were their reward. They were the badge of his courage. They were the badge, if you like, of his success. But Abraham forfeited them. He forfeited those spoils. And yet as he was standing again in Hebron, and God comes and says to him, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield." He also says, "And thy exceeding great reward." You see how it fits into the context? God himself was his reward, and he is our reward too. You know, rewards of this world will pass away. We no doubt see those who have been rewarded, whether it's in the business world or sporting world or whatever, and they may get an achievement one year, the next year they're forgotten as somebody else. The rewards of this world will pass away, but God will not pass away. God is your reward. He's eternal. To have God as our reward means that you share in all that God has. You just think of the many times that God revealed himself unto Abraham and the names of God that were connected to those revelations. Abraham came to know God as the great I am that I am. He came to know God as the Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Remember on Mount Moriah, as God provided that lamb in the place of Isaac, his son. He's Jehovah Jireh. Indeed, in the passage that we have connected with tonight, chapter 14, verse 18 and 19, he came to know God here as El Elyon, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. There's another title. And it was this God who promised to be a reward to Abram, and he will be the same to his people. For the word of God states to us in Romans 8 that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, a single heir inherits everything. A joint heir possesses the inheritance together. And as we are joint heirs with Christ, that means that all that God has is ours. We possess it jointly, and one day we shall enter into it as we receive that eternal inheritance with Christ. To have God as our reward, it means that we have all that God has, but it also means that you share in all that God is. There are many attributes that he communicates unto his children, and which we know in part even now. You can ask yourself, is God wisdom? Yes, he is. And so you too can have that wisdom. Is God holy? Yes, he is. You too can share in his holiness. Is God almighty? Yes, he is. You too can share in his power. He's our reward. We share in all that God is. And like Paul, we can say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In fact, if you see also what he writes at the end of the first chapter to the church at Corinth, He says there in verse 30, chapter 1, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He's everything. God himself is our reward. And having him, man or woman, young person, child, we have all. We have all. Understand that. There's just one wee piece I want to finish with, and that is the application. Great truth. As we've looked at this verse 1. But what about the application of it? Having considered both the promises of protection and consolation of God being our reward, the question surely arises, how do I apply these truths in my daily life? How can I live my life as a believer? You can do that in one of two ways. You're already secure in God, for you're anchored in him and all that he is. He's our rock, as David spoke earlier, as we referenced that other verse earlier on. You have a great inheritance, Peter reminds us, an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. You can rest in those great truths. You can be at peace with God and what God has said. He is my shield. He is my exceeding great reward. You can live like that. Or else you can live your life in constant fear. And I'm talking about God's people here now. You can sit down every day and you can wonder what will become of me. You can sit down and you can think, how am I going to get through this storm of life? Whatever that storm might be at this particular time in your life or the person beside you. And you can sit there and you can mope and moan over those things and you can ask yourself those questions. How am I going to get through this storm or this trial? How is it going to affect me? How am I going to be experiencing this in this time? And you can ask, what if this, that, or the other? And that's how some of God's people are living. Let's be honest with ourselves tonight. And let's be honest, we have to guard our own hearts against us, because easily any one of us can fall into that place. But dear people, we can live like Abram did. And we can grow strong in faith, resting in the one who promised, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Resting in the one who is able to keep us from falling. Because that's what Jude said at the tail end of his little epistle. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He's going to do it. May God therefore give us a faith like that. I close with Romans 4 because it just brings us to Abram. It sums it all up. Verse 20 says of Romans 4, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." You see, we read it tonight in the following words. Abram asked the Lord, "Is this heir of my house, is he going to be, this servant of Damascus, is he going to be my heir?" And God told him his heir would be of his own loins. I believe God. And there was a covenant made. Maybe we could look at that some other night in those following verses. God made the covenant with Abram. And that's why the apostle can make reference to him even in these terms that we have looked at in those verses. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. The question that remains is, are you and I fully persuaded? Are we resting in what God has said? There's how to live at peace. Resting in God's promises. And the promise of protection and the promise of provision. Consolation. I am thy exceeding great reward. May the Lord bless even that little study to our heart tonight. And no doubt it will challenge us, but we will be the better for it. The Lord bless it to each of our souls.